conservatives have always had sanctification lists, and the one that was most prevalent when I was a young man was no smoking, chewing, drinking, dancing, rock music, movies, or going with girls that do. And then when I began to listen, I found out there was an older list, and that was no drinking, dancing, movies, playing with face cards or dice, and no mixed public bathing. And I had to do a little bit of research to find out what public bathing was, and that meant boys and girls swimming together in the same swimming hole. And then I began to read a bit more, and I found out in the 1880s that the list was something like this: no novel reading, no snuff taking, attending plays, operas, or art galleries. And then behind that, you bump into things like don't wear brass buttons. There was a case of where a Baptist church was not allowed to join in with a Baptist denomination because one of the ministers in the other Baptist church wore brass buttons. You were not allowed to listen to piano music, go into Maypole frolics, and things of this nature. Now, what sanctification lists teach us is where the current culture is not supporting the church, and the church responds by preaching fervently on the topics and attempting to warn their congregation about the perceived dangers. Sanctification lists are not sinful as long as the list doesn't become the law and that the arguments in support of the list don't violate verses like Romans 14:14. So they have a role as long as we understand that this is an application of God's word to a particular context. And we find much the same in our own doctrinal statement, which was written in 1833. In 1833, there was simply no need to write about marriage, both because of the standard of church life is defined by God's word in the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, and because American culture had acceptable laws on marriage. Now, sadly, American culture has shifted, first with the introduction of no-fault divorce by Governor Ronald Reagan in California in the 1960s, and then throughout the United States, and now we have this issue of homosexual marriage. Given these looming issues, the committee that modified our doctrinal statement added the following words to the 1833 New Hampshire Confession of Faith. So these words were not originally found in our doctrinal statement, and it begins with this: of marriage. We believe marriage is to be between one man and one woman. Neither is it lawful for any man to have more than one wife, nor for any woman to have more than one husband at the same time. These words are a direct quote from the London Baptist Confession of Faith, 1689, from the first paragraph on marriage. And the 1689 copied these words from the Presbyterian Westminster Confession of Faith in 1647. We can tell this because our punctuation does not follow the identical words in Westminster, but does follow the punctuation in the Second London. Now, the Westminster divines had probably borrowed from other sources, especially the Bible, but regardless, it is a sufficient and careful summary of the biblical doctrine of marriage. What the Westminster divines and the Baptists both have a longer description of marriage, including these important words about the possibility of the wider culture calling relationships forbidden by God marriage. And we can summarize the teaching this way: marriages forbidden in the word cannot ever be made lawful by any law of man or consent of parties, so as those persons may live together as man and wife. And so both the Westminster and Baptist Confession have on the horizons the possibility of the wider culture allowing something that they're calling marriage, which is not what the Word of God calls marriage. Especially the thing that they were concerned about was polygamy and incestuous marriages. The Roman Catholic Church had allowed Henry VIII a marriage of forbidden affinity. What that means is that he was not biologically related to the woman that he was married, but that the Old Testament would have forbidden him to marry her and then refused him a divorce. And Martin Luther, in a particularly boneheaded move, suggested publicly the possibility of polygamy to a king that was having marital problems. And I really wish he wouldn't have done it. Unfortunately, the reason that I know he said that is that we had a fellow show up at our church who was supporting polygamy and sent citations of Luther. So Luther, unfortunately, in a particularly bad move, supported that. So the Westminster divines and the Baptist theologians were aware of this thing, and what they are clearly proclaiming is that regardless of the actions of the government, either in coordination with a national or transnational church or independently, marriage in Presbyterian and Baptist churches will only be considered lawful and legitimate that conform to God's word, and it is the same at Andover. Now, I draw our attention to this because I know that it's frightening to face the prospects of homosexual marriage, but there is no need to be afraid. The Holy Spirit has anticipated these things and prepared the church, both by God's word and the history of the church. Non-biblical marriages have always existed, and they have existed in three ways. Fraudulent marriages, where one of the parties has lied. Relationships called marriage by the government or a religious body that violate God's word. And accidentally forbidden marriages, for instance, a half-brother or sister marrying in ignorance of their relationship. This, by the way, this possibility is why traditionally when someone went to get married, they published which is called the banns. And the banns were then posted in public places throughout the area that the couple had come together. And there is a reason that there's sort of that stunning moment of silence in church worship or in church wedding services where they ask if there is anybody who has any reason to stop this marriage, that should occur. My Uncle Paul always coughs just for emphasis and to frighten everyone. But these things actually serve a purpose. And the reason that they do that is so that if there is an accidental event or there's some fraud occurring, that a witness at the wedding can stand up and stop the marriage from occurring. Now, as a church, we need to stand ready to help a homosexual man who has been born again receive a divorce from the government, from his partner, and unwind his financial and legal relationship with his partner. This is not a new idea in church history that people would be participating in something called marriage and identified by that by the government, which is in fact not marriage. We need to be very careful about making sure that children who are adopted or are ignorant of who their parents are don't marry a first cousin or a sibling by taking the marriage bans seriously. The church has already thought through these things, and these things have happened before. And so part of the reason that we fall back on tradition is because tradition so often anticipates the future and things that can happen. We need to be cooperating with other churches to identify the innocent parties in divorces, and it may be in the future that the church will solemnize and sanctify a couple's registered cohabitation by declaring it marriage. It is not clear to me that the church's cooperation with the government can continue into the future. There may be a time when that stops. There is a young woman who several years ago in Holland married herself. And she pointed out in the interview that she would always be able to keep her marriage vows. That's really funny, but she's also going to have to divorce herself if she ever decides to actually get married. And so it may be that the church in the future will no longer be able to cooperate with the government with the registration of our marriages. So currently, when I do a marriage ceremony, I sign the marriage license. And there may be a time when it will no longer be acceptable for me to do that because of the requirements that the government will have on those who function as civil servants. So when I marry someone, I have a legal role in the state of Maryland to sign the marriage license, and it may be in the future that the church will no longer be able to participate and cooperate with the government in that regard. Now, regardless, the church has been here before, and we can survive and thrive because God is on our side. We don't need to be afraid. The Bible and church history has already thought through these things. And so we can be prepared for whatever it is that God brings us. Now let's turn and consider what the Bible teaches us, having done a historical overview. So open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2, verse 20. Genesis chapter 2, verse 20. Genesis chapter 2, verse 20. The man, or Adam, gave names to all the livestock, and to the birds of the heaven, and to every beast of the field, But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. And then drop down into verse 23. The man said, "This at last is bones of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." In the original order of things, there was no death and no sin. And God wanted Adam to understand that while the creation was morally perfect and good, it was not complete in the sense that it needed to be filled up with people created in the image of God and giving him glory as God. The creation was good, but it was immature. It was not yet filled up with creatures freely praising God. And as we learned this morning, God wants to fill his house with worshipers. And so part of what Adam and Eve's original purpose was to fill the house of God up with worshipers. And so God, to teach Adam all of these things, stirred up within his heart the desire for a helper fit for him. And then God removed a part of Adam's rib and made Eve. Now, let me read to you from Peter Lombard's description of the creation of Eve as a summary of the church's meditation on the godly purpose of marriage. Peter Lombard wrote the basic systematic theology of the Middle Ages in about 1140 AD. Why woman was formed from the man's side and not from some other part of his body. But although woman was made from man for these reasons, nevertheless she was formed not from just any part of his body, but from his side, so that it should be shown that she was created for the partnership of love, lest, if perhaps she had been made from his head, she would be perceived as set over man in domination, or if from his feet, as if subject to him in servitude. Therefore, since she was made neither to dominate nor to serve the man, but as his partner, she had to be produced neither from his head nor from his feet, but from his side, so that he would know that she was to be placed beside himself, whom he had learned had been taken from his side. And so what we learn from this is that the church, for more than 1,000 years now, has been meditating on the book of Genesis and what that tells us. And the answer is that Adam and Eve were come together and to serve God together. So God's plan for humanity was one man and one woman for life, and the purpose of marriage was to complete God's creation by filling up the world with men and women worshiping God. The creation was good, but it was not yet filled. It was immature. And we want to be a little bit careful here because the Bible doesn't lay out all the details, but God makes it very clear to Adam and Eve both that the world was incomplete and that it contained physical and moral challenges. The command to subdue the earth requires effort, not the tiresome toil of a world filled with weeds, but it requires effort. And the threat of death for disobedience hangs over the first couple's heads. This is called the covenant of works, life on the basis of obedience and death as a punishment for sin. And so Adam and Eve are faced with challenges, and they're good and wholesome challenges. And their challenge is to subdue the earth and to fill it up with worshipers of God. Now, because Adam was given a specific task to do and complete it, it is clear that the order of life presented to him was not to be the final state of things. Adam named all the animals, so creation could not be infinite. Task would be completed, and then new things would come about. And then Adam knew that someday that the world would be subdued, and then a new task would be presented before mankind. When Adam is required to name all of the animals, he now knows that creation is finite, and he knows that it is possible to subdue the earth and to fill it as commanded by God. Now, Adam and Eve freely decided to rebel against God, but it's extremely important to notice that marriage between one man and one woman is a part of the original pre-fall order. And the purpose of marriage is companionship, pleasure, procreation, and mutual assistance in obeying God and enjoying Him. This is what we are called together to do. Now, as we enter into a world where sin and death reigns, the biblical purpose for marriage and the biblical definition of marriage remain the same, but death and sin change the order in which marriage exists. prior to death entering the world, there was no possibility of a marriage being interrupted by death. Now, technically, bigamy, which is a second marriage after the first has been terminated, could not exist before the fall. Because prior to sin, man did not misuse either his body or the institution of marriage, and man could not die. And therefore, Adam and Eve, if there had not been sin, would still be alive today and would still be producing children. But after the fall, both the misuse of the body and the institution of marriage were possible, and that means that there have been some important changes in life. And it is here that we need to come to the problem of polygamy. Polygamy is being married to two or more people at the same time. The Bible does not hold up any positive examples of polygamy. The first polygamist was Lamech in Genesis 4:23-24. He was a grossly wicked man. And throughout the Old Testament, polygamy and concubinage are exhibited as causing family strife, insecurity, and great wickedness. The lives of Abraham, Jacob, David, Solomon, and Hannah are made miserable by polygamy. There is no positive example of it. In every case where we have a polygamous relationship in the Bible, the sin and the wickedness caused by the thing is traced out in the Bible. Now, at the same time, at least in the issue of multiple wives and divorce, God provides legislation for this practice. But our Lord Jesus says explicitly in the case of divorce and implicitly in the case of polygamy in Matthew 19:8, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. God regulates these things because of human sin and not because it matches God's ideal for marriage. In the same way that God's ideal was not thou shalt not murder, but rather love your neighbor as yourself, so God regulates murder because of the hardness of our hearts. God must regulate coveting and murder and dishonoring of authority and the Lord's Day and idol making and other sins because of the hardness of the human heart and the physical order created by humanity. It's the same with God's regulations about slavery and the like. The fact that God regulates something does not mean that God supports that as his ideal. The journey of the believer is to go back towards the tree of life. That, by the way, is why we find the tree of life in three books in the Bible. We find it in Genesis, we fall into sin, and then the tree of life is taken away from us. And then we find the tree of life in the book of Proverbs, and wisdom is the means by which we strive towards the tree of life, and we know that Jesus Christ is our wisdom. And then we find the tree of life in heaven. And so the ideal that we are working for is not necessarily what God regulates, but rather the ideal that we are to move towards is the pre-fall order and the perfection of heaven. Now, because of Jesus' fulfillment of the Mosaic law and his reintroduction of the one man, one woman formula as normative for the New Testament church, Christians do not and should not create polygamous marriages within the church. There is room to debate about pre-conversion polygamous marriage and what constitutes an innocent party in divorce, but there is no room within the church to allow the church to initiate polygamous relations or to suggest that divorce can occur without at least one partner participating in egregious sin. Now, having stated this, Christians are allowed to remarry if they are the innocent party in a divorce or if their spouse dies. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7:15, "But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such case, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace." And then in 1 Corinthians 7:39, "A wife is bound to her husband as long as he lives, but if her husband dies, she is free to be married to whom she wishes only in the Lord." And so the requirement of the church is that we have to marry in the Lord. I will not marry a couple where I believe that one person is a believer and the other isn't. On the other hand, if two non-Christians came to me and asked me to solemnize their wedding, as long as they preach the gospel, there's a reasonable chance that I would do the marriage ceremony, in the sense that they're non-believers, and I'd be happy to preach the gospel at their wedding and to attempt to solemnize it. But I cannot, because I would be sinning, marry two people, one who is a believer and the other who was a non-believer, because that is forbidden by God's word. Now, one more point before we move on, and this is from John 4, 16 through 18. Jesus said to the Samaritan woman at the well, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you said is true." Now, there are some important connotations to draw from what our Lord Jesus is teaching us. And that is that Jesus recognizes that she has had five husbands. It's theoretically possible that all of these men have died of natural causes, but it's more likely that she has been divorced some number of times. And so Jesus is recognizing here serial divorces and remarriage and as some level of legitimate marriages. The church recognizes marriages as valid, which are not intrinsically invalid. So the sinful party in a divorce who remarries either outside of the church or under unwise stewardship of a church is married, and it is a valid marriage. The church should only cooperate in the dissolution of intrinsically invalid marriages or marriages that meet the biblical requirements of divorce. Invalid marriages are things like brothers and sisters marrying, homosexual unions, people who marry a statue or themselves or whatever the world throws up at us next. Now, the second issue that I wanted to point out is that Jesus, is in speaking to her, does not define mere cohabitation as a valid marriage. The one flesh union is a component of a valid marriage, but there also must be a third party, normally the church and or government, to register and witness the marriage for it to be valid. Two adults cannot agree to marry in a private conversation and then cohabitate and call that marriage. A marriage requires a third witness. Occasionally I've had people mention Isaac and Rebecca's marriage. Isaac and Rebecca's marriage was formalized when the representative of Abraham met with Rebecca's brother, and that is when the marriage ceremony occurred. And so there were a set of witnesses to their marriage as well, even though they immediately transitioned to their honeymoon without a ceremony. Now, at the same time, there are also permanent but irregular relationships which the Bible treats as similar to marriage. So, for instance, we read in Judges 19 of a priest with a concubine, and he is called her husband. Her father is called his father-in-law. And occasionally, concubines are spoken of as wives, especially in the Bible in the case of the matriarch's handmaidens. Now, thus, the church needs to be extremely careful about working with people who are born again and enmeshed in such relationships. It is not at all clear to me that God was pleased by the way Augustine sent away his concubine with whom he had a son, especially since the woman herself may have professed faith or been led to faith by Augustine's testimony. It is certainly appropriate for them to have ended their sexual relationship prior to them becoming married or giving her an opportunity to profess faith before ending his financial support of her. But the idea that someone who is a Christian can have lived with someone for, I think, 20 years, this isn't working out anymore, and sending her away is not acceptable in the church. I know that that was supported in Augustine's case, and it is, again, not at all clear to me that that follows the biblical model. Now, we must also note that part of the reason that God allows marriage within this age is because of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7:9. "But if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to be aflame with passion." Now, a purpose of marriage in this age is to prevent sin. God has created our bodies with a natural appetite for the joys of marriage, both in pleasure and in companionship. And the appetite in and of itself is not sinful. But for many of us, it is difficult to walk in this world without a spouse. And it is important for those of us who are in such a condition to pursue marriage And the church needs to be trying to assist people in getting married who are walking that way. There needs to be a mutual consent among both parties, but the church needs to be helping couples to get married. Last year or 2 years ago, I preached a sermon on it, and I said helping people getting married is like herding cats. And unfortunately, the woman thought I said hurting cats and spoke to me afterwards and was very upset. She'd never actually thought about the difficulty of herding a group of cats together, but it's something that we need to work together as a church. We need to be helping the folks who need to get married get married. Now, we're not arranging marriages, but we're praying for each other. We're keeping our eyes out. We're talking to our friends, and we're seeing if we can't help people get married. And the reason for this is because we love our neighbor as ourselves, and I personally love being married, and so I want to help somebody else get married. But also, it limits sin. It produces children for God. And so we need to be helping each other in this and praying for the single people. Now, even though God uses marriage in this age to limit our desire from plaguing us and hindering our walk with Christ, God's grace is always sufficient. Not to be married or to be providentially hindered from enjoying the marriage union is never an excuse for sin, ever. And all of us need to recognize that the less we stir up such appetites outside of marriage, the better and easier it will be for us to follow Christ. Now, having traced out the contours of marriage and its importance, let's consider Ephesians 5:23-25. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church's body and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The great sin of our father Adam is that he did not love his wife, or our mother Eve, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. In fact, what he attempted to do was to increase her damnation by attempting to pin the fall solely on her alone. Did you notice that? When queried by God, Adam said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate it." So Adam's response to sin is, "Well, God, this is not my fault. This is all about Eve." Now, marriage, from the marriage of Adam and Eve to our marriage, is to be a picture of the Son of God's love for the church. If Adam had persevered under temptation, he could have offered himself as a substitute for his wife, but he fell with her into selfishness and rebellion, and therefore tried to increase his wife's damnation. That is not at all the role of a husband. And so when Adam turned towards worshiping himself, he abandoned his wife and his God, even as he may be thinking to himself, "I'm really loving my wife." A portion of Adam's sin was that he did not love Eve as the Son of God loved him. Now, God gave us marriage to picture the Son of God's love for the church. And part of the motive that we have to maintain and keep pure marriages is so that our children and the watching world might see Jesus Christ's love for the church. Pure marriages tell the truth about the Son of God's love for the church. Please, please keep this in mind as you're considering marriage partners and when you are tempted to sin in marriage. But we must also notice that grace in marriage pictures the Son's love for the church. In the book of Hosea, the prophet is told to marry a woman who will cheat on him. Gomer, Hosea's wife, does abandon him for other men, but we read this in Hosea 3:1. And the Lord said to Hosea, "Go again, love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins." So because we are a fallen people, we can not only tell the world about God's love by having pure marriages, but when we do stumble and fall in small and great ways within marriage, God gives us an opportunity to picture the Son's love in marriage through grace, reconciliation, forgiveness, and peace. Both a husband and wife can exhibit Christ's love for the church by having grace with each other. A Christian marriage pictures the Son's love for the sinners, that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by washing of water with the Word, so that He might present the church to Himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. You know, every marriage has tensions. And each one of us who are married sins against our wife or our husband and our children. And we are given an opportunity through grace to picture the Son of God's love for the church in forgiving each other and in holding short accounts. Now, marriage is one of the keys, is a key symbol that God uses to speak of His relationship between Himself and His people. So much so that when Israel under the Old Covenant rejected the gospel, God describes it this way in Jeremiah 3:8. She saw that for all the adulteries of the faithless one Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore. Now, I want to be very clear here that one of the differences between the Mosaic Covenant and the New Covenant is that the Old Covenant with Israel contained conditional elements. Jesus Christ's New Covenant with His church contains no conditional elements as it did for Israel. But one of the points that I want to make is that marriage is so intrinsic to God's picture of His relationship to His people that if you are a Christian caught up in a divorce, you have an opportunity to picture the Son of God and His relationship to Israel under the Mosaic law. And you can tell the truth about God and His love even as your spouse abandons you and slanders you because God did so in the Old Testament. But we must note that the only way that you can truthfully portray the holiness of God is by being the innocent party, and the more absolutely that you are innocent, the more clearly you can picture God. We must recognize that while marriage and the one flesh relationship creates eternal beings, that marriage and the marriage union between husband and wife is not eternal. Marriage, as Adam and Eve participated in before the fall, and what we experience after the fall, is not carried into the eternal state. In the eternal state, the creation of new souls through procreation ends, and we are not married in the same sense that we are now. We know this because when Jesus was quizzed about who a woman's husband will be in the resurrection, who through no sin of her own is married successively seven times with each husband dying, Jesus states, "You are wrong because you know neither the Scripture nor the power of God, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." When we come to heaven, we will be able to recognize each other, and we will be able to recognize our relationships that we had with each other on earth. We know this because God told the Jews in Luke 13:28, "When you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, personality and our individual uniqueness remain, but the old order of marriage and cohabitation and conjugational relations will change." Our marriages are but a shadow of the truest marriage. The truest marriage and the most pure marriage is not between two sinful human beings, but rather is the marriage of God's perfected church to the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. It is the marriage of the Son of God to His church, but not the sinful church of this age, but the perfected church of the resurrection. There will be a day when Christ's bride is worthy to marry Him, and that day will be the day of the resurrection, when we not only have the alien righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we ourselves have been perfected. Listen to Revelation 19:7-9. "Let us rejoice and exalt and give Him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" What a husband and wife are supposed to be doing in this age is that they are to be working together to beautify themselves so that they might be the bride of Christ. When God created marriage, the purpose of marriage was to assist each other in worshiping and honoring God in the everyday task of life and to have children. But our father Adam and Eve sinned and they introduced death and destruction and disease into this world. And so God in his kindness has allowed us to continue to marry and to procreate, but death and sin interrupt all of these things. And God's plan for a Christian marriage is that a husband and wife will come together and serve our Lord Jesus Christ and to beautify each other in preparation for the great and wonderful banquet that we talked about this morning. Now listen to Revelation 21, 2 through 7. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of the heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." And he who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." And also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." The task of Christian marriage is the husband and wife attempting to beautify each other so that they will be prepared for the marriage supper of the Lamb. And our task as Christian parents is to raise children who will be godly offspring and to attempt to beautify them in preparation for the wedding supper of the Lamb. Because blessed is the one who is invited to the banquet, and blessed is the one who is ready for the coming of Christ. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would allow each and every one of us to be a part of your Son's bride. And Lord, we pray that we will work to beautify each other, not only our closest spouses and our children, but all of those who we come in contact with. Lord, that we would share the gospel with those who are in the hedges and in the lanes, those who are hidden and who are broken, those who are rich, but only in this world, that we might spread your gospel, Lord, so that your house might be filled with not only your children, but with the bride of your Son. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.